Well, you may be sitting here today, kind of shaking your head, asking yourself once again, where did that week go? Seems like I just turn around and I'm back again welcoming you to Sabbath services, and another week has gone by, and another chunk of time off the calendar. We're already almost halfway through the month of May, coming up on Mother's Day tomorrow. Lots of things happening, and we're busy, and it seems like nothing ever slows down. And as life gets bunched up, and is always in such a rush and sometimes very stressful as well, it's important for us to be reminded that there is a purpose behind all of this. We focus on our immediate circumstances. We focus on our day-to-day, on the needs that we have, on the circumstances that we have to deal with. And it's important and healthy for us to be reminded that this is the plan of God that we have been invited into and are part of. And this is the plan that God, by His grace and by His love, is going to complete. Sometimes, I've said before, trials and stress can make us feel isolated. It can make us feel lonely. It can make us feel as if circumstances that we deal with in the day-to-day, if they're not arbitrary, then sometimes they're just plain confusing and difficult. It's not that our lives are terrible, but it's just they're so busy. There's so much happening. When you think about it, really from God's point of view, the life that we live really isn't even our own. God gave us the life that we have, and He gave us the life that we have for His purpose. The reason we are alive is to accomplish His plan in our lives. But again, as we get embroiled in the day-to-day, we tend to narrowly focus on our immediate circumstances. And that's not always necessarily a wrong thing or improper. We focus on our families, we focus on our jobs, we focus on our homes and our plans, our trials, our challenges. It's not necessarily wrong or selfish, because after all, we do have responsibilities. And there are things that we cannot ignore. But again, it's important for us to pause and to consider it as part of a much bigger picture. And that's one reason why God gives us holy time. He gives us time that is set aside for His purpose in our lives. He gives us every Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath each week. He gives us the annual holy days. He wants us to be continually reminded that as busy, as enjoyable, or as challenging as life is, it's, again, part of something that is much bigger than just us, much bigger than our immediate circumstances. I want to spend the sermon this afternoon, most of it, in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, the first chapter, the opening statements in this epistle are familiar words. But as we look at them today, I hope we can be reminded of, again, the larger context of our lives, and in particular, viewing our lives from the perspective of God's purpose for us. The title to the sermon of the sermon today is The Spirit of Promise. As I say, the book, or this, the opening verses, the first half or so of the chapter is what we'll be focusing on, are words that are familiar. You may have read them many times and even perhaps studied them at one time. But as a reminder, we're going to review what Paul has written to us in this part of this epistle. Ephesians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is pretty much Paul's standard greeting. As you look at the other epistles that he has written, it is pretty familiar. Yet, even though it's familiar, I think it's important for us to recognize that there's a lot of encouragement that's packed into these few short and familiar phrases. Paul, first of all, establishes his own personal responsibility, that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was very serious about his responsibilities. He was dedicated to his ministry, dedicated to the people that he served, and we know that he went through a great deal of trial during his ministry because he was so faithful to what he was called to do. Sometimes, although not necessarily here in Ephesus, he even suffered trials at the hands of the people he was trying to serve. But he was an apostle who was chosen by Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So he establishes that clearly at the outset. An apostle, of course, is one who was sent by Jesus to bring the message of the gospel. And in the New Testament church, it was a specific and assigned office and responsibility. The original 12, 11 of whom continued to serve as apostles after Christ's death, and then one more was added. Paul as well was given that responsibility. He also, in these opening phrases, acknowledges the faithfulness and the example of the saints. People in general don't know what a saint is. They have a twisted or distorted view of that. A saint is simply one who belongs to God. It's a Christian, one who God has called and is part of the among the ecclesia, those that he has called into his church, into his assembly. Paul acknowledges the faithfulness and example. He does this again in most every case as he's writing these letters. When I read this phrase about the saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus, I always think of the faithful saints that I know. The congregations that Paul served were in some way, I'm sure, like the congregations in Pittsburgh and in Wheeling and other congregations that we may be familiar with. They're made up of people who have, over the years, endured many different things and have proven their faithfulness and have shown that they are dedicated as well to their calling and to one another. And it's important, I think, for us to realize that God knows his people, and God realizes and is appreciative of the faithfulness that his people show. There are many of you in our congregations here locally who have proven your faithfulness for decades through all kinds of different circumstances and challenges and difficulties, and you have continued to be trustworthy and obedient and have proven that you put your trust in Jesus Christ, and you're very faithful members of the congregation, and your example is one that's very important and very positive. He says in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wishes, in effect, the favor and the benefits of God to the saints, to the members of this congregation. It's not just a casual thing that Paul is stating. They're words that, again, we're familiar with and might be just a simple greeting on one level, and yet they represent a great deal. You could spend an entire Bible study looking into what it means to receive the gift of God's grace, of God's favor, to be on the receiving end of his compassion and his mercy, and what it means to us, how comforting and helpful it is, how it strengthens us to recognize that God will grant to us his favor and peace. We've talked about the word peace not too long ago. Peace means a mental calm. Primarily, he's talking about a peace of mind, peace that comes from having a security and a mental stability. It's something that comes only from God, because around us, as Jesus said, in this world we'll have tribulation. But in him, we can have peace. So as it's not just a template, it's not just a standard greeting with no thought behind it. It's something that Paul truly uses to encourage and to greet the congregation as he opens the letter. We'll continue on now for the rest, another few verses. As we go, I'm going to do a little bit of substituting here. The pronouns, whenever you read Paul's letters, you have to go slowly and kind of figure out who's he and who's him and who is it speaking here about Christ or about the Father. And so what I'm going to do is just substitute the name rather than the pronoun to try to help us keep the flow of just who is being promised what and how what the relationship is that Paul is addressing. So I'll substitute their names, the God the Father or Jesus, for the hims and the he's and the his's. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. One thing we note in each of Paul's epistles is how much he emphasizes the love, the peace, the grace, the blessings of the Father. And that we certainly don't think any less of Jesus Christ or minimize him in any way, but we recognize that it comes, the blessings of that we have through Jesus Christ are from the Father. And that Christ, it says here, gives us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The Father gives us those blessings in Christ. In other words, the spiritual blessings that we have, which might refer to the understanding and to the sense of stability, that grace and peace, all those spiritual blessings come through Jesus Christ. And God is the one who provides us with those blessings through him. Verse 4, just as God the Father chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before the Father in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to the Father, according to the good pleasure of the Father's will. There's a great deal that Paul is saying here in these three verses. First of all, people tend to get all confused and kind of complicate things by misunderstanding the idea of predestination. God has predestined us to adoption. It's really not that difficult to understand. As you read through this verse, it's clear that what Paul is talking about is that before the foundation of the world, the Father determined that through Jesus Christ, he, the Father, would establish a family. It's really simply what he is saying, that there is a family that's going to be created, an adoption is going to take place, and that sons would become part of this family that God is creating, and that that takes place through Jesus Christ. Now, we know that to be true from other verses as well, that Jesus Christ and the Father determined that they would build this family, and that decision came before the foundation of the world. A similar phrase is used in 1 Peter 1, referring to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting that the New International Version punctuates these phrases somewhat differently. Let me read it to you the way that it's punctuated in the NIV. By the way, the New International is not a translation we would use to establish doctrine. However, it can be useful in helping to untangle some language and to make things a little more plain in the way that they're stated. When it comes to establishing doctrine, we would use the King James or the New King James translations. So I don't mean to introduce any confusion by quoting the NIV. In this case, I think they may have a good idea. Here's how they punctuate it, beginning at the end of verse 4, that we should be holy and without blame before the Father, period. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. It takes that phrase, in love, and it associates it with the motivation that God has in predetermining or predestining his family. In other words, it emphasizes that the good pleasure of the Father's will is based on his love. What God is accomplishing is based on his love. Now, I'm not saying that that is the way that this should be understood, but I would suggest that it doesn't conflict with what we know about God to view those phrases with that punctuation. We do know that the pleasure of God's will that he is building our lives on, that he's sharing with us, is based on his love. There's no question about that. We, of course, experience love in our lives, but we experience it in a whole different way than the Father expresses it. The love that we have is for people that we know, people that we've grown close to, people that we serve, or in some cases, as Jesus has told us to love others as we love ourselves, and he's told us to love even our enemies, sometimes love is a difficult challenge to understand and to try to look at a situation or a person from God's point of view. And so we experience love. Some of the relationships we have are very easy to love those that are closest to you and your family, your children, your grandchildren. In other cases, it might be a bit of a challenge to have that kind of relationship. But notice the kind of love that God has. God's love was predetermined. God's love was, God shared his love before we even existed. It says in Colossians 1 that God loved us while we were his enemies. God simply decided by his will, by his grace, by his what he wanted to accomplish, that he loves his creation and he loves his people. So he devised a plan that is based on that love. And because he has that love, and it is love that existed before mankind did, he prepared a sacrifice by which he could redeem redeem people, so that they could receive what he wants to share with them. Again, trying to look at the love that God expresses to us, it's a love that is not dependent on us doing something that pleases him. Certainly, as we learn, we are to live in a way that will please God. But his love begins at a whole different stage. And it was even pre-established, predetermined. It's part of what he predestined, was his own love for his people. The good pleasure of God is mentioned elsewhere. For example, we've read recently Luke 12:32. Where we're told to fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God delights in giving what he has to share with us, and it is all based on that love that he has for us. And what delights him and what gives him pleasure is to share his wealth, his resources, the spiritual blessings with us. So we're predestined to adoption. The Greek word translated adoption means the place and the, I'm reading kind of a dictionary definition here, the place and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. In other words, it means to place someone in the position of being a son who is not naturally a son. One who is not by nature part of the family of God is given a position as a son. Consider an important distinction between us and Jesus Christ. We consider him to be our brother. He calls us his brethren. But remember that Jesus was God before he was a man. John 1 tells us that. Jesus was God before he became a man. So it's not, it is, say, let's put it in the positive, Jesus is God by nature. And so Jesus is literally the Son of God. But we are flesh and blood. We, we're told in 1 Corinthians, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. God is going to have to change us so that we can become his sons. Again, we take, I think, some elements of God's plan somewhat for granted because we're familiar with the fact that we can become his sons. But go back and think it through again. How can something that didn't exist in the first place be created out of dirt and be given a temporary life and then somehow receive the gift of eternal life as a son of God? We're aware of that, but I think it's important to stop and think about what that really means. That something that didn't even exist can ultimately become a son of God. It's something that just really, we say the words and we understand the words. They're not difficult. They're simple words. But do we really understand what that means and how that can be? Turn back to Mark chapter 4. Mark, the fourth chapter. Early in the chapter, Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. It says a great multitude was gathered around him, and he spoke to them the parable of the sower. Now, we don't have any problem with the parable of the sower, but we kind of cheat, don't we? Because Jesus explained it in a very detailed way. But the people who heard it initially didn't really understand what it was that Jesus was getting at. Cute little story, but what did it mean? Verse 9, he said to that multitude, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The thing was, most of those people, virtually none of those people, had ears to hear. So when he was alone, verse 10, those around him with the 12, so it wasn't just the 12, but others of his disciples as well, asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God." I would suggest that understanding that something that didn't exist, that is created out of dirt, given a temporary mortal life, and then eventually the eternal life as a son of God, that is a mystery. That is, in a nutshell, the mystery of the kingdom of God. And his disciples have been given that understanding. God has given us, if Jesus Christ says that we have been given, then that level of understanding so we can know that mystery. We can be encouraged and strengthened by it. Turn to Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Romans 8, 14. Here again is the mystery of God. Romans 8, 14 says that for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Those who have that Holy Spirit within them and are being led by that Spirit are the sons of God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3 that we are now the children of God, but we don't grasp what we're going to be when Christ returns. We'll see him then as he is. We are the sons of God. Now, obviously, we're still flesh and blood. We haven't yet been given that gift of eternal life. But in God's eyes, he has already begun that adoption process. We're already becoming his sons. And by the way, in the Roman world, the adoption process was a very formal one. And the net result, the final result of an adoption is that the one who is adopted has full rights of being a son in that family. In every sense of the word, he is a fully vested member of that family with all the rights of any of a son, including the right of inheritance. So when God adopts us, it doesn't mean that we have any lesser position or place in his family. It simply is an acknowledgement that, you know what, it's going to take something special on God's part in order for us to be his sons. Because by nature, we are physical. We are flesh and blood, and we cannot inherit his kingdom. Something has to be done. And that has to do, we see here in Romans 8:14, with being led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That relationship of crying out to God in this way reflects the attitude or the heart of a very young child addressing his father, one who is completely and totally innocent and completely and totally dependent upon his father. It is as if we are little children crying out to our father. The Spirit, verse 16 itself, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Again, the emphasis here is on the position we have in the family. We're not outsiders. We are children of God by and through being led by the Holy Spirit. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We are, again, we have the full rights of being a son in the family. The New Testament often speaks of servants, household servants, who are maybe close and within the family, around the family, but they're not part of the family. And they don't have the rights of a family. Remember Abraham, before he had Isaac, was concerned because the person in his household who was at that point his heir was one who was a servant. And if something happened to him, then that servant would inherit Abraham's, would receive Abraham's inheritance. But he wasn't a son. And God assured Abraham that he would have a son who would be his heir. We are the children of God, and we are heirs of God. And this spirit of adoption is the means by which God is making us part of his family. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. To become a joint heir with Christ means that we receive our inheritance together with him. That he is a son of God and he has an inheritance. And we also, as sons of God, receive our inheritance as well. Does not mean we have the same inheritance as Jesus Christ. His, obviously, is going to be a different place in the family than ours. But it means that as Jesus is a son and received an inheritance, we also, as sons, will receive an inheritance too. Now, we, of course, associate an inheritance with something that is left to a person when someone else dies. That's what inheritance means in our experience. On this word inheritance, here's what the Lao and Nida lexicon says. The Greek word inheritance, it says, it is essential in rendering the Greek to avoid any implication of being an heir to anyone who has died. The focus is upon receiving an unearned gift. See, that's grace. The fact that we are going to receive a gift which we have not earned, but one that God is going to grant to us. The focus in this Greek, in the biblical sense of an heir, is upon receiving an unearned gift. In the biblical sense, heirs of God are those who receive the blessings that God has for his people. Obviously, God's not going to die and leave us his kingdom. God is going to live forever, and he's going to share forever his kingdom with his children by making us part of that kingdom. So we will be, we are, as full members of the household of God through this sonship that he is giving to us, we are heirs of his kingdom. Let's go back to Ephesians 1. We'll continue. Now in verse 6. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of God. Now it's coming, leading in from verse 5. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of the Father, by which the Father made us accepted in the Beloved. In other words, we are acceptable to the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, remember in Colossians 1, we're told that God reconciled us through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross so that we could stand before him irreproachable. So we're able to be accepted to the Father. We're acceptable to the Father through Jesus Christ. In the Father, we have redemption through Jesus' blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of the Father's grace. These are ideas or lessons that we've talked about in previous weeks as we discussed the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. By Christ's blood we are redeemed. God has purchased us, and he's provided for us the forgiveness of sins, and it's all because of the riches of the Father's grace. Verse 8, which the Father made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of the Father's will, according to the Father's good pleasure, which the Father purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the Father might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Jesus. It's a real mouthful in those verses, isn't it? There's a lot that Paul has just stated. Speaks of the good pleasure of the Father. The term good pleasure means that which pleases God. He has given us this blessing because it is his good pleasure which the Father purposed. To put it on our level, we might ask it this way. What is it that makes God smile? I don't think that only humans are allowed to smile. We're made in God's image. We have a lot of characteristics and things about us that are as he is. I wonder what makes God smile. What is pleasure to him, satisfying to him? There are things in our lives that we find pleasing. There are things that you might do or even just think about. You see a picture of some family members, and you're likely to a smile come to your face as you think about that person and the relationship and maybe the occasion when the picture was taken. A lot of what we find to be pleasing and satisfying has to do with our families and with things that we're involved in that we've seen that are positive and happy and just make us feel have a good sense about a situation or a person. A happy outcome gives us pleasure, makes us feel good. God's good pleasure is to share himself and what he has in his kingdom, in his life, to share that with us. God is pleased to share these things with us. It's easy, I suppose, we get kind of worried about, maybe a guilty conscience, a little apprehensive. What does God really think of me? God has invested himself in his family. And it is his good pleasure to share his what he has to offer with his sons, with those who are his children, to share his inheritance, to share his kingdom. It says here that God purposed this in himself. We don't use the word purpose as a verb. You know, I purposed to do that. No, that's not how we use the word, but it's used that way here in the King James. It was something that God intentionally chose. God intentionally decided, he purposed in himself to set about this plan and to gather, to create this family. It's what God has intentionally decided to do. That's his will. According to the Nelson Study Bible, the word translated purposed literally means his heart's desire. His heart's desire is to complete the plan that he's begun and to welcome us into his family. It's not something God decided casually, and it's not something that God will turn away from. The mystery of God is his will, his truly good purpose or pleasure and grace to share with his family, to share his kingdom. This is what God has decided to do. In the dispensation of the fullness of the times. Now that sounds really vague and theological, doesn't it? It sounds pretty heavy. But the dispensation that God will accomplish simply means, and this is quoting again from a Bible dictionary, a task involving management and organization. In other words, God is carrying out his plan. And it requires his attention. It involves management and it involves organization. It's a plan, reading again from the dictionary definition, a plan which involves a set of arrangements. We speak freely and often of the plan of God, the plan of salvation. And that's what this phrase is all about, the dispensation of the fullness of the times. In other words, when the plan is done, when everything has been accomplished through God's management, through God's organization, through what he has purposed to do, to express his good pleasure, God will manage and organize his efforts to finish his plan. And when that has been accomplished, when he's granted salvation to mankind, he will gather us all together in his kingdom. He'll gather us all together, accomplishing all this in or through Jesus Christ. These verses summarize the plan, the good pleasure of the Father. The will of God is expressed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by which we are made acceptable to God, by which we are redeemed, and it's all because of the vast wealth, the purpose, the will, the plan that God has established. And when all is said and done, when the plan is completed, the Father will gather us together, gather together his family. Verse 11. In Jesus also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of the Father who works all things according to the counsel of the Father's will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of the Father's glory. We come across the word predestined again. We've obtained an inheritance, we saw that in Romans, and we have been predestined according to the purpose of the Father. Again, in the context here in Ephesians 1, it's clear that what is predestined is not the eternal fate of each individual. To think of it that way really contradicts so much of what we know about how God works in a person's life. He's not talking about deciding ahead of time the fate of every person who's ever going to be born. What's predestined is the completion of God's plan through Jesus Christ. It was something that was laid out before the foundation of the earth, and it determined that it would be accomplished. God is managing, God is carrying out that plan. So he's predestined the family. And all through these first 12 or so verses, we've been talking about the family in a general sense. The family is being predestined, and the family is made acceptable and made given the inheritance. But the family of God, of course, is made up of individual sons, of individual members who combined form that more general family. God is working in the lives of individual people to prepare us to be part of that kingdom. So now in the next couple of verses, Paul turns things a little bit more to us on a personal level. He speaks of the way that that plan is being carried out in our lives and the assurance that we have of it. Verse 13, "In Jesus you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." You see, this is what the Feast of Pentecost is all about. The Feast of Pentecost represents a step in the process of this plan that God has purposed to fulfill. It's not just a single event. It can't be easily summarized in just a simple, short sentence. Pentecost represents a process, a part of the process, a part of what God is managing and accomplishing to fulfill his plan. The Feast of Pentecost represents the period of time of the calling and the preparation of individuals for his kingdom. Beginning from the beginning, from the time of Adam up until the time of the return of Jesus Christ. Before Pentecost in 31 AD, there were a few, very few, but there were some who clearly were granted the Holy Spirit and that God used in a special way, and that will be a part of that kingdom. When Jesus appeared in a vision, the Transfiguration, he appeared with Moses and with Elijah, as pictured as being part of the kingdom. There were some. David is spoken of as being one who will be resurrected to rule over the nation of Israel. There are few who were made part of that plan before the day of Pentecost. Following the day of Pentecost, a little flock has been developed over time. Again, a relatively small group of people have been given the opportunity to receive, to come to the status we've been speaking of being the sons of God and being led by the Holy Spirit. This period that the Feast of Pentecost represents is quite a lengthy one. We think of ahead to the fall festivals, the amount of time, the period of time that those festivals represent. Probably something just a little over 1,100 years. Figuring the time, of the return of Jesus Christ, and then the millennium, and then the white throne judgment. Something on that order of something probably a little more than 1,100 years. The Feast of Pentecost represents a period of time of more like 4,000 years. But as that period has continued, God has granted His Holy Spirit to those individuals that He has called. As God has opened our minds through His calling, as it says here in verse 13, each one of us has come to have faith in what God is doing. Each one of us has come to believe deeply and to be willing to dedicate ourselves to what we've come to understand through God's calling. We believe in it deeply enough that we dedicate our lives, we invest our lives in that promise. But it's an act of faith, isn't it? You have no evidence or proof of what you believe God has promised. Or do you? It says we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I think we're familiar with the name or the meaning of the word seal. It means to make secure. We've been made secure by the Holy Spirit. We've been given, the meaning of the seal also includes an assurance of authenticity. It's something that guarantees or assures that a product or something is authentic. A seal is also a mark or a sign of ownership. God has identified those who have received His Holy Spirit. It is used to identify them as His children, as those who will receive that gift of salvation. It is His assurance of authenticity, and it makes us secure in the calling that God has given to us. It's the Holy Spirit of promise. A promise is the fulfillment of an agreement. A promise implies two parties and some kind of an agreement. For example, when your children are very young, you might make an agreement with them. If you clean your room, I'll give you a treat. Of course, implicit is the other side of that. If you don't clean your room, I'll give you a whack. But we don't want to emphasize that part of it right now. There's an agreement. If you do something, then I'll give you something in return. Your treat might be a cookie or an hour at the park, or maybe they can watch their favorite video. But they do something and you, in turn, reward them for their effort. Of course, people sometimes make promises they have no intention of keeping. And I'm not talking about parents here, but in general, people sometimes use a promise just to manipulate someone. But we're told that God, in Titus 1, we're told that God, who cannot lie, has promised eternal life. So His promise implies that there is an agreement. If we clean our room, God will give us a treat. If we do what God is looking for in us, then God will give us a blessing in return. This promise is based on the plan that we've spoken of. It's based on a personal agreement or a covenant that we each make with God. When we're baptized, we promise to devote our lives to being a disciple of Jesus Christ. We promise to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And in return, He promises us the gift of eternal life. Now, of course, we always keep in mind that eternal life is a gift. We're not going to earn salvation. We're not going to be given salvation because we deserve it, but we are going to be given that gift based on our willingness to hold up our end of the promise. We could never earn what God is going to give to us and share with us. That promise is based on His grace and on His good pleasure. But we must respond. We must live according to the covenant or the agreement that we have with God. Now, I said a moment ago that we have no evidence or proof of God's promise. But that's not true, is it? Because we just read what that proof is, what that evidence is. Certainly, we do make our commitment to Jesus Christ and to the Father based on faith. That's what it says again in verse 13. You trusted. You believed. You have faith. After you heard the word, after you heard God gain an understanding of the gospel of your salvation. And having trusted and believed, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is, verse 14, the guarantee. That's the guarantee we have, that our faith is well placed. That Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, until the dispensation of times has been fulfilled, until the plan is complete. We have, we hold, we are given the Holy Spirit of promise. And it is our guarantee, which we hold until Jesus Christ returns and God redeems His purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is our security. It is the proof of God's ownership. It is the proof that we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. It identifies you as one of those children who will receive the inheritance. So we are sealed by that Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is compared here in this verse to a security deposit, or a pledge, or as a token down payment. It's a small amount compared to what the full payment will be, but it is given to assure us that God will complete His plan for us, that He will fulfill the promises that He's made. That's why it's called the Spirit of Promise, and that we will receive that inheritance. I want to just conclude here this afternoon in Ephesians, the third chapter. The work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to complete His plan for us and in us is one of the themes that Paul weaves through the epistle to the Ephesians. The Holy Spirit, what its functions are, how it strengthens us, how it works in our minds and in our lives, what it should accomplish or what can be accomplished when we have that Spirit. Those are themes that Paul addresses in this epistle. If you're looking for something to study, maybe to meditate on this coming week as you prepare for Pentecost, the book of Ephesians might be a good thing to take a look at, because it, again, emphasizes the power and the presence and the work and the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, we'll conclude with this passage. Paul writes this very inspiring summary of what it is and what he prays for and what we can pray for as well. For this reason, he says, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's what God is about, is His family. And what He's going to accomplish by the power and presence of His Spirit in establishing and developing that family. The good pleasure of His will is to establish that family, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in our lives as we yield to it, as Christ lives in us by that Spirit. It fills us with that fullness of God, that assurance, that confidence, that understanding, that anticipation that God will fulfill His good pleasure in us. Again, at baptism and the laying on of hands, God grants that gift, the gift of His Spirit, that pledge, that security deposit on eternal life. That Spirit marks, that identifies you as part of that predestined family, as one of the purchased people. And you will hold that deposit in you until Jesus returns and God claims what He has purchased. And He will fulfill the promise of granting the fullness of His Spirit, the adoption of His sons, the gift of eternal life.